First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, church family, we are now really smack dab in the middle of the book of Mark, right in chapter 8. And this is really the crux of the whole gospel in so many ways. Up until this point, Jesus has been healing and teaching, and his disciples have been hard to understand, have not fully understood who Jesus is. Jesus now will ask a very pointed question of his disciples: who do you say that I am? And from here, everything will move toward Jerusalem. Everything will move toward Jesus going to the cross and being raised to life on our behalf. So this is really the crux, the center of the book that we've come to. And it's all about what disciples and what we say about Jesus Christ and what we confess about Jesus Christ. Hear now the word of the Lord. It comes to us in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. It says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. He asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. He called the crowd with his disciples and he said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word, this treasure of your words spoken to us. As we come as your church, as followers of you today, we pray that we would encounter you, Jesus Christ, the living word. We want to see you, Jesus, and no one else. Help us to open our ears to listen and to hear what you would say to us through this scripture. It's in your name that we gather and pray. Amen. You know, kids say the darndest things about God. There was a comedian who wrote this book, OMG, How Children See God. And what one of the questions she asked children was, who is God? What does God wear? What is God's job? And some of the answers that kids had were really funny, and some were pretty meaningful as well. Ethan, 8 years old, said this. He said, God doesn't have a house. He doesn't need one except on Sunday, because that's when he needs to rest. Kayla, who was 8 and a half, she said, I wish God could make me famous soon, in all capital letters. Jackson, 7 years old, said this about God. He said, I call God when I need help with things, but not my homework, because my mom says I have to do that all by myself. Max, 8, went a little bit deeper about what he said about God. He said, my father never believed you were real, but my mom did. But when she got sick, and now he prays to you, but my mom doesn't anymore. And finally, Manny, jokingly, who's 6 years old, said, my mom talks to God when we need more money. You know, as kids growing up, we say all kinds of things about God. And even as we go from kids to youth, to young adults, we say a lot of things about God. We believe a lot of things about God. And you know, in 2005, there was a study done on 3,000 teenagers across all faith spectrums, and this became part of the National Study of Youth and Religion. And they were just looking for common threads of what young people were saying about who God is. And these were kind of five commonly held beliefs that youth and teenagers had. And they labeled this religion, really. It wasn't a formal religion, but a real kind of religion out there in culture called moralistic therapeutic deism. This is what teens were saying about God. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy about oneself, to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And you know, if we're adults now and we look at that and we might want to just kind of blast that sort of like thinking, that moralistic therapeutic deism, we have to ask ourselves, where are our children and youth hearing this? Where are they learning this? Many times they are learning this about what we say about God. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we practice the kind of faith that we want to see in our children and youth? Because what we say about God, what we believe about God, will not only directly impact our eternity, but it will directly impact our own discipleship with Jesus, because it will then impact how we disciple others. So what we say about God, what we believe about God, really, really matters. Now, imagine Peter. Peter, not as the older youth or young adult coming now to Jesus, but as a kid growing up around the Sea of Galilee, hearing in Bethsaida, learning fishing from his father. As a Jewish boy, he's heard all of the prevailing thoughts about who the Messiah would be, who this God would be who would show up. And common conception of the Messiah in that day was that the Messiah was going to be triumphant, but not suffering. Especially as Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, this expectation grew in Israel that God would raise up this greater king than even David, and the Messiah would be this perfect king chosen by God from eternity, through whom God would first deliver from its enemies and then cause Israel to live in peace and tranquility. And in essence, the Messiah would come and lift the Israelite people out from under the military boots of the Romans. And so now Peter has grown up with all of this kind of swirling noise, this sort of hum of everything that's out there and everything that's being said about Jesus. And so he's come now with Jesus to the Caesarea Philippi. And on a surface level, this may seem like a very unlikely place for Peter to say what he believes about Jesus. Caesarea Philippi is not a very Jewish place, but it's named after Caesar Augustus, the emperor, the one who holds power in all the land. And it's also this place where there was a god worshipped, the god Pan, this half man, half goat. And there was a shrine there revered to Pan, who was the guardian of flocks and nature. So theologically, it kind of makes sense that Peter was brought before Jesus, speaking up for all the disciples, and Jesus saying, out of all the noise that you hear, out of everything you've grown up with, who do people say that I am? You know, the popular opinion of Jesus, the things swirling about, were that Jesus was maybe John the Baptist returned to life. We heard that earlier in the gospel. Herod believed that. Maybe Jesus is John the Baptist. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. Who's been taken up bodily to heaven and was believed to return as a forerunner and of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Maybe Jesus is one of the prophets. And so Peter, growing up with his conception of who the Messiah would be, a triumphant but not suffering Messiah. And Jesus, all the culture was saying about who Jesus was, Jesus now points the question more personally to all his disciples. And he says, okay, I understand the noise. You know, I was sitting in my office preparing this message and just beginning to pray, God, how would you have, what do you want me to say? And I had the windows open and there was all kinds of hum, all kinds of traffic, all kinds of noise and helicopters. And I thought, it's such a great depiction of all that swirls around our culture about who Jesus is and who God is. But at a certain point, God will say, I'm cutting through the noise and I'm asking you, who do you say that I am? Because it doesn't matter so much about what other people are saying, but what are you saying about me? What do you believe about me? And so Jesus, really in our own lives, no matter who you are and where you are, where you're watching or where you're joining in, Jesus stands before you and is wanting to cut through all the noise of what you've heard and what you've believed about Jesus. Is Jesus the greatest teacher who has ever lived? Is Jesus a moral example for us? Is Jesus one path among many paths? Is Jesus one path, and as long as we are good enough, we will find our way to heaven? All of that is noise. And Jesus wants to cut through it and say, who do you say that I am? And we learn from Peter that as Jesus asked Peter this question, Peter's conception of the Messiah was wrong. His words were right, but his conception of the Messiah was wrong. We learn that by the way that Jesus responds to him. Because what Peter says about Jesus matters. It matters not only for eternity, but it matters for our discipleship and the way we will disciple others. So following Peter's confession and his conception of what the Messiah is, Jesus defines what the Messiah really is and who the Messiah really is. Jesus's understanding of the Messiah is really completely different than Peter's conception, and sometimes many, many times completely different than how we conceive of Jesus. And Jesus, it says, began to teach them. He began to really say, okay, I'm going to share the heart of this with you. I'm going to teach you that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And you know, I appreciate this about Jesus because he has taken his time with his disciples. You know, he's walked with his disciples 8 chapters. He's seen them get it wrong. He's seen them wonder who Jesus is and what's going on. And now he's come, you know, maybe several months later, maybe a year later, and Jesus has asked this question. But he's saying, if you're going to continue with me on the way, if you're going to walk with me on the way to Jerusalem, you must know the truth about me. You must know that my way is self-denial. My way is through the cross. My way is through suffering and ultimately resurrection. You cannot be a participant. You cannot be a bystander. You must be a participant in this. The way to Jerusalem involves suffering and involves rejection. You must deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. And I love that Jesus is going to just land this in the disciples' lap, all of them, and the crowds too. But Jesus is also patient, right? He's going to make sure his disciples keep hearing this message. He's going to make sure that they keep on this way. He's going to bring this up again in chapter 9. He's going to bring this up again in chapter 10. He wants his disciples to really know what he's about. He's come in humility. He's come in service. And he's come even to suffer. And so if our understanding of following him does not involve the cross, if it does not involve self-denial, if it does not involve sacrifice, then we may need to brace ourselves for a rebuke from Jesus on how we are conceiving of him and conceiving of our own discipleship. You know, my cousin is, she's not a churchgoer, far from it. We were having a picnic and she shared a quote with me that kind of reminded me of this. And the quote was from Billy Sunday, who was a baseball player and also a renowned evangelist in the first couple decades of the 20th century. But Billy Sunday said this, he said, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile." You know, you can sit in church, you can sit in the online service, and still not understand the truth of who Christ is. And Christ comes and says, "I want to share this with you openly. I want to share this with you boldly." Actually, that word, as Christ began to share this openly, it goes much deeper in the Greek. It's boldly. Christ said, "This is boldly who I am. Hear who I am." And I think way of the cross, this way of self-denial, it begins with coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. As Galatians 1:4 says, coming to Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. It is at once not leaning on our own self-justification anymore, but realizing that before a holy God, we have failed to live up to his standards. In humility, emptying ourselves before him and admitting our failure, confessing the ways that we break our Father's heart, and receiving his grace, receiving his unmerited favor and his forgiveness for all that we have done and all that we have left undone. The way of the cross and self-denial begins with coming ourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ and receiving his mercy and his grace. And I believe then receiving his power, receiving his strength and his spirit to walk forward faithfully on the way of service and sacrifice and even suffering for the sake of the gospel. And you know, Mark, I appreciate this about Mark, that Mark was very pastoral as well. You know, Mark realized at the time that the people he was writing to were suffering. The people he was writing to were suffering under the oppression of persecution. And so Mark writes to them and says, you know, even when you suffer, you have not been abandoned by God. God is still with you in that. The way of discipleship at times will entail suffering. You know, many of us over this past year, we've lost loved ones. We've lost many things due to a pandemic. And coming back, you know, it can feel a little bit euphoric at first, but you know, there's a lot that comes up just in the way things are different. And so many of us realize that, yes, there's a suffering that is taking place as well. And pastorally, you know, it's just on my heart to tell you that it's not that God has abandoned us. It's not that God has abandoned you. In fact, sometimes, even when we suffer, it means that we are identifying with Jesus and the way of discipleship. So know that. This question that Jesus asks of Peter and he asks of us, "Who do you say that I am?" Cutting through all the noise of what you hear and what you've believed, who do you say that I am? This is the most important question. This is the most important question. Who do you say that I am? Because it impacts our life for eternity. It impacts our own way of how we approach discipleship and the way that we think about discipling others. I've come back several times in the last couple of years to this picture of our church, 1923, of where we are laying the cornerstone here on the corner of Gower and Carlos. And you can see here in the picture that, you know, this is a fledgling congregation, not huge, but just a fledgling congregation. What I love about this is that there are youth, there are children, there are adults here in this picture. And you think of all that these adults, you think of all these that they had to sacrifice in order to bring up their children and their youth in the faith of Christ. You think about the way that they had to walk in the way of the cross, to walk in the way of self-denial so that this generation, this younger generation before them, would know Christ and would know the truth about Christ. And you know, them pouring into the younger generations, they could have probably never imagined that we'd be standing here today as disciples of Christ, of those who've come after these folks who've laid the foundation. And you know, it's today these things that get me excited about what's going on in our congregation, the way of sacrifice, the way of service. Many of you have heard about the Alabaster Experience, this bequest we got, a home, and this money that we received, and we said we're going to give it away lavishly to our community. We're going to use it to mentor and empower youth to a way of service, a way of sacrifice. And you can see here some of the pictures that have been taking place. This is just one little piece of this. On May 23rd, our youth gave grocery gift cards and partnered with Youth First, that is led by Don Finch, who is a member here at our church. And these gift cards were to bless young teen moms. And they gave away computers so that younger youth in the city would be able to have online Bible studies and connect to resources and connect to one another. You see, this is the way of the cross. This is the way that we need to stay on as a church. Because the way that we think about Jesus, what we say about Jesus, what we believe about him, will directly, in fact, impact not only eternity, but impact the way that we think of our discipleship. And this is what I love to see from our youth, that they are beginning to see that the way of Christ is not a way of securing your own comfort, but it is a way of sacrifice, of service, of denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus. Church, may we hear this word today, let it sink in, and know that Christ is before us, and this is the way that he has called us to, for the sake of the gospel. Amen.